Take your Bible, if you would, and open up to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Blessed is the man who's sitting next to someone who knows where the book of Habakkuk is. Toward the back of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk is the order. And I would like to read for you our text this morning out of that book. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk writes, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." There's an organization called Capitol Hill Blue. It's a website that seems to keep tabs on the things that are going on in Washington, D.C. by collecting newspaper articles and public records and civil court transcripts. And it's come up with some amazing statistics about our Congress. 29 of them have been accused of spousal abuse. 3 have been arrested for assault. This is the United States Congress. 14 have been arrested for drug-related charges. 8 have been arrested for shoplifting. 7 have been arrested for fraud. 19 have been accused of writing bad checks. 117 of the 535 members of Congress have bankrupted at least 2, not 1, but 2 businesses. And 71 cannot get a credit card because their own credit scores are so abysmally low. In 1998 alone, 84 congressmen were stopped for drunk driving and were released claiming congressional immunity. It might be amusing, except that these are the people who write the laws of our land, expecting us to obey them, and yet feeling very free not to do so themselves. And the average U.S. citizen, very frankly, is virtually helpless to do anything about it. Now, I know when I say that, your response is, but we can vote. Sure we can vote, and we should. That's our civic responsibility. Our duty as Christians is to fulfill that responsibility. But the reality is, our one little vote's not going to change that much. I stopped watching TV news a couple of years ago just because I got so tired of hearing these things, knowing I can't do a thing in the world about it. All I can do is fume, and that doesn't accomplish anything for me or this country or anybody else. I can pray, and that's my most useful thing, but I don't need to be dragged through the mud in order to know what to pray about. I can pray for my country. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk felt helpless also to deal with the sin around him. But he also felt bewildered that God didn't seem to be doing anything about it either. Now, when I say that, I want to underscore the word seem. God was doing something about it, and we'll see that later on in the book of Habakkuk. But to all appearances, it just looked like God was blithely letting things go on that were horrible. And today we're going to begin a study of the book of Habakkuk. And I want to get into this study because I think there's such a close parallel between the things we read in Habakkuk and the things we see going on in our country today. We'll consider Habakkuk's complaint to God that he's surrounded with wickedness, that he's deeply grieved by that wickedness, and he's wondering if God has become indifferent to wickedness. One of the problems that concerns Habakkuk is government corruption, just like our own. Now, first we're going to examine this morning the problem. Then we'll look at the passage, which is the passage I just read, the first four verses in the book of Habakkuk. And then we're going to look at God's purpose for allowing believers like Habakkuk and like us to suffer this kind of confusion and frustration because God does have a purpose in it. That's the good news. This is purposeful for us. This is purposeful confusion. God's accomplishing something for it. He's going to teach believers to live by their faith in Him alone, and not by their ability to reason or think through these problems or figure out solutions to these problems, but just hang on to the coattails of God for all we're worth. And in doing so, find a peace and a stillness in Him, no matter what happens. Well, let's look first at the problem. The problem is not just feelings of helplessness in the face of evil. For him, it goes beyond that. It's a theological problem for Habakkuk, because he knows God is a sovereign God. And yet God doesn't seem to be doing anything about these problems that Habakkuk is so keenly, painfully aware of within his own society and culture. We go through that too. And we end up having doubts. And we wonder, what's going on here? How can God let these things happen? Why is it that the most unscrupulous people seem to be oftentimes the most successful people in a world that was created by a holy God? Psalm 94:7 says, "The wicked say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed.'" God's sleeping on the job. He doesn't care. You can do whatever you want. He's not going to hold you accountable. He doesn't even keep tabs on it. He doesn't know it. Because God hasn't stopped their wickedness. They appear to be right. It does seem that crime pays. On the front page of the August 4th edition of Sedona Red Rock News, there was a picture of a beautiful little 2-year-old boy named Siler Newton. You may have seen it. Who's disappeared from one of our local campgrounds when he was camping with his parents. And the headline read, "Disappearance Turns Criminal," because the police now believe that Siler was kidnapped and probably murdered. Horrible news like that traumatizes our souls almost on a daily basis. "Give us this day our daily trauma," becomes our experience. And it leaves us with no way of really doing anything about it. No way of getting involved. No way of finding Siler or his body. When someone asks us, how can a loving God allow such a tragedy? We tell them the truth. We tell them the tragedy is sin. Sin is what's brought this tragedy, and God didn't bring this into the world. We did. But they don't seem to be satisfied with that. And when we're very frank and honest with ourselves, sometimes we have unresolved problems with that too, because God's a sovereign God. God could stop that if He chose to do so. Many things happen that we know are dead wrong. And even though we pray about them, God doesn't correct them. At least He doesn't seem to. Again, we're dealing with the difference between appearances on the surface and an underlying reality that we're not even aware of what God's doing in the background. In 1973, the Supreme Court considered the Roe versus Wade case, the abortion case, that developed what today is called abortion rights. The judges actually had access to and viewed some gruesome pictures of babies being aborted. Suction tubes ripping the legs and arms off of these babies. The pictures show a silent cry of the baby. He can't make any noise, but you can see he's crying out as he's being sucked to death by some terrible instrument used by a doctor. They saw those pictures. You say, how could they have seen those? I've seen those pictures. They are horrible. They give you nightmares. How could they have seen these pictures and not have voted against abortion? They decided that the baby's life is less valid, less valuable, less important than a woman's freedom to kill that baby at will, at her convenience. And God has allowed that court to impose that heinous decision on this country, and as a result, millions of babies have died a gruesome death. In turbulent, unsettling times of political change like we're going through now, Christians pray that God will intervene, that He'll change things in the way that we know is right and therefore we assume must be God's will, and he doesn't change them. And we're left feeling confused. What's going on here, God? It just doesn't add up. Christians may wonder why God is letting them personally suffer or why he's not saving the soul of one of their children. And it leaves them with doubts about their own salvation. Maybe God's not answering my prayer because I'm not even a believer. Or maybe I don't really understand the nature of God himself. Christians need the church to be strong and to help them deal with such issues. But the church's preaching and teaching has become weak and watered down. It can't help anybody. The church has compromised with the world so that its morals don't look that different, a nickel's worth of difference from the world's morals. And God seems to be letting it all happen. And true believers end up feeling exactly like Elijah did in 1 Kings 19. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. That's how Habakkuk felt. That's how he's feeling at the beginning of this book that bears his name. And the Lord's answer to Habakkuk is profound. You find it in Habakkuk 2:4. So if you have your Bible open to Habakkuk, you might look at Habakkuk 2:4. And by the way, I would suggest that at the end of today that you just slip your bulletin in Habakkuk because we'll be back there next time as well. This is the Lord's answer. As for the proud one is the person who trusts himself and his own understanding rather than trusting God. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. That's the problem. That's where it all comes from. His soul is not right within him. But then he goes on. But the righteous shall live by his faith. That's what we have to learn to do. That's the only way we can cope with the nonsense, with the idiocy and the insanity we see going on around us, living by our faith, just as God told Habakkuk he must do. And by the end of the book, if you flip over to chapter 3 of Habakkuk to verse 17, you'll see he did it. He got a grip on this thing. He got a handle on this thing and learned how to do it. He makes this amazing statement that really represents total collapse, economic collapse within the nation of the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. They're an agrarian society. So he's not just talking about problems with groceries, you know, with distribution of groceries. He's talking about economic collapse when he says in Habakkuk 3:17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, that just wiped out their whole agricultural industry as far as grains and vegetables are concerned. But then he adds, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there go the sheep, and there be no cattle in the stalls, total disaster. Yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk, by the end of the book, has gotten to the place where he's overcome his own confusion and his doubt with unwavering faith in the Lord. And as a result of that, he can rejoice, really sincerely rejoice, not just go through the motions, say, I'm supposed to be rejoicing, so I better do it. No, he can rejoice, wholehearted rejoicing and exaltation in God. Habakkuk will develop a fireproof faith, and he will teach us to do the same thing. He will learn to trust God even when it seems, and again, seems being the operative word there, like God isn't listening. God is listening. God's watching. God's aware of it. But sometimes it seems and feels like he isn't. It seems like he's failing to deal with evil and tragedy within his own world. Habakkuk will discover God has purposely allowed his confusion and will even use his confusion to bring him to a point of greater faith, using it to edify and bless him. So his confusion is purposeful and it's part of God's plan. To understand the book of Habakkuk, we need a little bit of historical background. I don't want to drown you in it, but you need to at least have some idea of historically what's going on here. The scene is the southern kingdom of Judah in the waning years of the 7th century before Christ. The Babylonian Empire is just beginning at this point to exert itself as a world power under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar overthrows the Assyrian Empire by attacking and capturing the capital city of Nineveh in 612 B.C. And then in 7 years later, in 605, you say, wait a minute, you mean 7 years earlier? No, remember we're B.C. We work backward. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar was going to defeat the Egyptians who had allied themselves with the Assyrians. Politically, it's a time of upheaval and instability for the Jews. They have a good king, one of the very few good kings they had, but he was a good king. His name was Josiah. He honored God. But Josiah had been attacked by the Egyptians. They had invaded him. They had captured his son Jehoahaz, who was the son that he planned to take his place when he died on the throne. He planned for him to succeed him on the throne. They captured him. They took him as an exile back to Egypt. The Jews were undoubtedly glad to see the Babylonians, therefore, defeat the Egyptians at Carchemish. But then they had to start saying to themselves, but I wonder when the Babylonians are going to get around to invading us too. Jehoiakim was another of Josiah's sons. He was not a good son. He was not cut from the same cloth as his father, morally or spiritually. He's a selfish, corrupt man. He's the one who takes the throne after Josiah's death. So it's a time of upheaval and instability. It's a time when things are up for grabs. You don't know who you can count on. You don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know what the rules are going to be next week. It's a time of insecurity. In terms of Jewish religion, Josiah had restored the temple and reinstituted the worship of God in the temple, but those reforms didn't last. And during that renovation project of the temple, somebody had found a copy of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures. You say, wait a minute, they'd lost their Scriptures? Yeah, that's right, they had. They didn't even know them. They didn't even know where they could find them. They came across a copy during the time of restoration of the temple. Josiah took it and read it and discovered to his horror that God had said, if you ever depart from me as a people, which is exactly what they had done, I will destroy your nation. So Josiah inquired of the Lord and said, are you going to do that? Is there a chance you might forgive us and withhold your judgment, that you might be merciful to us? And God's answer is no, there's not that chance. That won't happen right away. I'll delay it till you're dead, Josiah, but it's coming. Your son's going to have to deal with it. In 2 Kings 22, God says, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. So God's judgment was hanging over Judah. And to make matters worse, the people had gone back into their old idolatrous ways after Josiah's death. Jeremiah 23:10 gives us a moral and spiritual description of what the kingdom of Judah was like at this point, and it's abysmal. It says, the land is full of adulterers. Adulterers everywhere. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Deuteronomy 28, God had said that he would curse them with barren land if they disobeyed him. That's happened. And then he goes on. There, the Jews' course also is evil, and their might is not right, for both prophet and priest are polluted. When you have a polluted prophecy and a polluted priesthood, you're going to have a polluted people. Habakkuk lived in dark times when Israel was rejecting God. Their politics were in a mess, and invaders were knocking at the door. In other words, times very much like our own in 21st century America. You say, we're not being invaded. Have you forgotten September the 11th? Have you not seen the news lately when Muslims line up on the streets of Manhattan and block them on a Friday night? We've surrendered without a fight. Yeah, we're under invasion. God's answer to Habakkuk and his answer to us is that there's hope. But we must live by our faith in him, which means we must have that faith to begin with. Learning to trust him implicitly and wholeheartedly no matter what we see on the news. The main problems in Habakkuk's mind which he brings before God, all have to do with the Jews' own wickedness, especially that of the shakers and movers in the country, the wealthy, the powerful, the influential. Well, that's the problem that Habakkuk's facing. And as I've said, it's very similar to our problem today, which is exactly why I want to do a study on Habakkuk. The similarities, the parallels are so clear. Let's look at the passage beginning with the title in Habakkuk 1:1. The oracle which Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. The word oracle is literally the burden, because it's a message of judgment which is a burden on the heart of Habakkuk. He knows God is a just, sovereign God. He knows God has promised to judge sin. He knows God must be even more grieved with the violence and the corruption within Jewish society than he is himself. And he's also burdened with bewilderment that God's not stopping it, but has said he will judge the Jews for it. God gave the prophet a vision in which he had a conversation with the Lord and saw God's answer to all these issues. Throughout this passage, Habakkuk is a very heroic figure who is jealous for the glory of God. He longs for the Lord to receive the glory he deserves. And that's why the Jews' wickedness grieves him so much. He reminds us of Lot and what Peter says about Lot in 2 Peter 2:8. By what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawlessness. And I bet you can relate to that too. I bet you see things every day and hear things, hear people taking the name of the Lord in vain, making a mockery out of our faith, that grieve you every day. Tormented day after day with the lawlessness of the deeds of the people around us. If that is not the case for you, then I'm telling you, that's surprising. Habakkuk wants to look away from all the evil around him to avoid the pain of having to witness it. But he can't. It's ubiquitous. Judah is so filled with it that there's nowhere to look that you don't see it. To avoid it, he'd have to leave and become an exile and live with some other people. He knows judgment will inevitably come, but he's got to stay there. He's got to watch it happen. The train is in a slow motion train wreck and he can't leave. He's got to stay and watch it and do whatever he can to help, crying out to God to grant the people, his people, salvation and mercy and repentance. And according to what Paul tells Timothy, that's exactly what we're supposed to do too. We're supposed to be praying for our president, for our people, that we might have peace, that we might live godly lives in the environment of that peace. Look at verse 2 where Habakkuk goes on. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. The first issue Habakkuk brings up is that the Lord seems to repeatedly ignore his cries for help. And he cries out to the Lord, the God, the Yahweh, knowing he's both holy and omnipotent. And because he's holy, he doesn't like this stuff. He hates it. And because he's omnipotent, he could do something about it that Habakkuk in his human weakness can't do. But God's not doing anything. He knows God's holiness can't possibly approve of what the people are doing. And it's bewildering to him that God doesn't stop it. In verse 13, he's going to say this. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. That's a given. Then he goes on. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And yet Habakkuk also knows that God's lack of action simply can't be due to a weakness on God's part. God has no weakness. He has nothing but power. He is, after all, the Lord, Almighty God, Omnipotent God, Sovereign God, the covenant-making God of Israel. So he calls out to the Lord. And the word call is an intense word. It's the same word Jonah uses in Jonah 2:2 when he's in the belly of that great fish at the bottom of the sea, calling and crying out for help. Habakkuk's cry to God was a single word, violence, which can refer either to physical violence or to civil oppression. Either way, it's a picture of things that have gone awry and are out of control. When the earth became full of violence in Genesis 6, God put an end to it by destroying all of mankind and all of his violence in one fell swoop as he drowned all the people on the earth but Noah and seven of his family members. Despite Habakkuk's cry, God doesn't seem to listen to it. And so he asked in confusion, "Why will you not hear? Well, what's going on, Lord? It doesn't add up." From this we learn that to ask God to explain something we don't understand is not wrong to do, as long as we do it in the right attitude, with humility and sincerity. Habakkuk asked his question in humble faith, sincerely wanting to understand the ways and the works of God. Silence is baffling. The silence of God is baffling to true believers. Like Habakkuk, David had asked God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" In Revelation 6, verse 11, we read about martyrs, Christian martyrs who have died for their faith during the tribulation, and they're in heaven and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Same cry. Christians are always baffled by this. How long, O Lord, holy and true, you who are holy, you who are true, how long are you going to put up with everything that's unholy and untrue? How long, O Lord, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They, like Habakkuk, want to see God's people avenged. And they want to see God's righteousness vindicated so that evil people can't come along and say, "God's not paying attention to you. God doesn't even notice this. He doesn't care about it." And now we come to Habakkuk's second complaint in verse 3. And he says, in essence, "I'm suffering because of the injustice I see going all around me, because I have to stay there and watch it, and it grieves me for your sake, Lord." Verse 3, "Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." And the wording literally is, it raises itself up as if contention has a life form of its own. Now, Habakkuk uses six words to describe the situation in Judah that's so grievous to him, but which he has to continually witness. The first of those six is the word iniquity. Trouble and sorrow intended to hurt people. This word is often connected with the plotting and deceptions of wicked men. It may also involve using one's own power ruthlessly to destroy and gobble up and consume and swallow down those who are weak. The second word that he uses to describe the situation is wickedness. And wickedness is actually a form of the word for work. This is toil and drudgery and distress inflicted by those who have the power to literally work you to death, as the Egyptians had tried to work their Hebrew slaves to death. It's hard, meaningless labor that just drains the life out of you. And the best thing you have to look forward to is a few hours sleep before you go back to it the next day and the hope that one day you'll die and put an end to it all. Powerful men in Judah were doing that to the poor. The third word he uses is destruction. This is the havoc, the chaos that results from the physical violence of a ferocious attack. It's the activity of a gang. It's the activity of a mugger. And Judah was rife with it. Fourthly, Habakkuk uses the word violence, which is any hostile action intended to injure others, which was a word we saw earlier. And fifthly, strife, which can refer either to physical or verbal contact and can include lawsuits. It's the result of a generally quarrelsome attitude in people's hearts. And sixth, the word is contention. This also has legal connotations. Disputes between Jewish neighbors led to court battles, creating an ongoing antagonism between the two families. Our society, like theirs, has come to the point where one of the main ways people relate to each other is to meet each other in court and sue each other and take everything they can and make a quick buck at someone else's expense. When that happens, the fabric of society begins to pull apart. What holds a society together is the goodwill of good men. There's none of that left. There's nothing but antagonism or suspicion, waiting to be drawn into court and told you owe someone $1 million. Jewish society was constantly being torn apart by the greed, the selfishness, and the hostility of godless people. Everybody was fighting for his own square inch, and he was fighting with everybody for that inch who was around him trying to take the same square inch. And this was the very opposite of the spiritual utopia that God had wanted Israel to be, that he described in Psalm 85. There he says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Truth comes up like a flower, and righteousness comes down like rain showers." Instead of loving kindness, truth, righteousness, and peace, Judah was filled with violence and contention, strife and wickedness, iniquity and destruction. All of this culminated in Habakkuk's third complaint, that his society had lost its sense of justice or even a desire for justice. Look at verse 4. "Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted or twisted or distorted." Corruption and exploitation combined to render the law useless, irrelevant, impotent. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, God had told Israel this: "It shall come about when he," he here is the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." First day on the job, what was the king to do? He was to sit down and handwrite out a copy of the Mosaic Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Boy, that would be a great thing for a president to do, wouldn't it? First day on the job, what do you do? I'm busy. I'm in Deuteronomy. Give me a couple more hours. But he goes on. "And it shall be with him," the king, "and he shall read it all the days of his life." He's to get into the five books of Moses and to read it every day of his life. "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." The king was the man most in charge of justice. They didn't have a separate justice system. The executive branch and the judicial branch were not separated. The king was in charge of both of them. You look to the king for justice, not to some separate group of judges, although they did have judges, they were under the king. But now the king, who's responsible for justice, had become the main problem, and he was the one who was perverting justice. His officials were some of the most corrupt people in the whole land. In America, too, we are losing our sense of justice as the Constitution is being twisted and perverted. Cases are often decided on the basis of political correctness rather than legal principle. And indisputable evidence is thrown out and ignored. You can have evidence of a crime that is videotaped with full sound, and some judge will say, "Insufficient evidence." Well, what did you want? Did you want the criminal to commit the crime in the courtroom before you would say there is sufficient evidence? Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia objects to the whole notion that the Constitution, as you often hear, is a living document. He says all that means is that you're now free to change it, to evolve it into something even better than what the Founding Fathers intended. You can evolve it so radically that you no longer recognize the original intent or principles that they gave it. In a 1996 dissenting opinion, Scalia wrote this, and it's a telling statement, given the fact it comes from a Supreme Court Justice of the United States of America. Listen to what he said. "The court must be living in another world. Day by day, case by case, it is busy designing a constitution for a country I do not recognize." That's not some crackpot. That's a Supreme Court justice saying that. God is teaching us to trust Him. Not to look to the Constitution of the United States for our protection, because it's in the hands of 9 corrupt, depraved sinners, the Supreme Court. In Judah, it was even worse, because in their case, the law was the law of God. Lawbreakers weren't simply violating the laws of fallible men. They were disobeying the revealed will of God Himself. Corrupt leaders weren't merely trashing some human notion of fairness, but a principle of justice based upon the very character of God Himself. He had told them in Micah 3, "Hear now, heads of Jacob," talking to the leaders of the nation, "hear now, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Aren't you supposed to be in the justice business? You who hate good and love evil." In the Judah of Habakkuk's day, God's standards were constantly being set aside by those to whom they had been entrusted. Instead of stopping wrongdoing, the courts encouraged it. The wicked would break the law. The righteous would have a legitimate case against them, but their efforts to get justice would either be flat out blocked, or they would be delayed endlessly so that even if he got justice, by the time he got it, it no longer mattered. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." When there's no consequences to my evil, why not do it? Crime does pay when the justices are unjust. The word "therefore" in our text here means that the evil deeds described in verse 3 resulted in a whole pervasive atmosphere of injustice that you see in verse 4. Everybody got used to injustice. They accepted it. They expected it. They didn't expect justice any longer. Habakkuk says the law was ignored. It means the law has grown cold, frosty. It's benumbed. It's like your fingers on a cold, cold day when you go out and you can't even wiggle them to open the door handle on your car. They're paralyzed with coldness. That's what's happened to the law, Habakkuk says. Isaiah had warned of the result a century earlier, saying, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Can you think of a better description of the Supreme Court of the United States than that? It ignores the Scriptures. It considers the Scriptures contraband. It protects children from God's Word in their classrooms. It's ridiculous. They not only legitimize sin, they teach it. They encourage people in it by the decisions that they make. Well, that's the problem, and that's the passage. And now we come to the purposes. And praise God, God has a purpose in allowing these things. He's sovereign, but He's allowed it for a purpose. The purposes are given in God's Word. What purposes could God possibly have for leaving believers to watch as sin and injustice gradually take over their land? What could be His purpose for leaving them in such a state of helpless confusion and impotence to make things right? Let me give you 3. 1, God allows it so Christians can learn to abhor sin in others. Our world dresses sin up. It makes it look good. It hides the ugly reality behind sin. The movies are full of titillating love scenes, but they carefully hide the inevitable aftermath of unrestrained passions, including STDs, including pregnancy out of wedlock, including abortion guilt, including broken trust that leaves a soul bitter and cynical and emotionally hardened and incapable of intimacy with anybody ever again. As Christians grow in their love for Christ and in their love for the purity of His Word, they become increasingly alienated from their culture, increasingly intolerant of the sinfulness that saturates their culture. But God lets them see it anyway, so that they'll learn to abhor it. I was sickened the other day when I heard a psychologist say it was a good thing that Al Gore divorced his wife, because now it's given them new options, new opportunities, opened up new doors to them, getting on with their life. What a lot of nonsense. God hates divorce under any and every circumstance. He always hates it. Some of the lords in ancient Greece used to intentionally get their slaves drunk so their own children could watch it happen and be sickened by it. In the same way, our Heavenly Father may allow wicked people to enter our lives to sicken us with the evil of their sin, teaching us to abhor it, just as Habakkuk did, just as God does. When we get our noses rubbed deeply enough into sin's real ugliness, then we can become impassioned with the thought of saving people out of that. Charles Spurgeon was once called from a Christian meeting where he was due to speak later on in the evening. And he was called out by a woman wanting to attend that meeting. When he went to her home, he found her husband was there, he was drunk, and he was belligerent. When he had discovered that the woman wanted to attend that meeting, he responded by cornering her and beating her up. He had torn into her flesh with his fingernails so that the blood was dripping from her arms and face. Spurgeon said later on, "I went back into that meeting place and spoke like a man who had got his heart full of fire." Exposure to the ugly realities of sin should make Christians effective, impassioned evangelists. Secondly, God allows Christians to witness the evils of sin around us so we can see what we ourselves would be like without Him. We get used to being saved. We forget how fortunate we are to be done with the old life of corruption, to slavery, to sin, which we can never be freed from apart from Jesus Christ. We have been freed from that, but we forget. It was an ugly thing. No wonder we wanted to forget it. We did. It was an old, ugly life. John Bradford was a Protestant preacher in 16th century England during the Protestant Reformation in England. He was arrested by Mary Tudor when she came to the throne, also known as Bloody Mary, a Catholic who hated Protestants. He was imprisoned in the Tower of London, and out his window he could see other prisoners being led off to their own execution day after day. And Bradford said, as he saw that happening, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." When we see others suffering from the miseries of a life of sin, we too can say, "There, but for the grace of God intervening in my life, go I. But for the grace of God, I would be addicted to drugs and alcohol just like him. But for the grace of God, I would be imprisoned for my crimes just like him. But for the grace of God, I would have been born in a country where no one's even allowed to speak the name Jesus, let alone share the gospel of Jesus Christ like him." God uses other sins to humble us, showing us how hopeless we would be apart from his grace, and how unrighteous we would be apart from his imputed righteousness and his indwelling spirit. Why does God let us go through this? First of all, he allows Christians to go through it so that they can learn to abhor sin in other people. Secondly, he allows it so that we will see what we would be too were it not for his involvement in our lives. And thirdly, God allows Christians to witness the evils of sin around us so we will abhor the sin within ourselves. You see, it's easy to learn to abhor sin in other people, but that can very easily lead to self-righteousness. We can say, "I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is." As other people's sins disgust and sicken us, we can become smug and assume there's something about us that they're missing. other than Jesus Christ, that we are inherently better for some reason. We were better raw material for God to work with. That's why he saved us and not them. What foolishness. Detecting the ugliness of our own sinful pride, we can then go on to turn on the spotlight of God's truth on the darker corners of our own hearts. And there we discover corruption we didn't even suspect, but which our pride had been carefully hiding from us behind an inflated sense of our own uprightness. Our pride is one of our worst enemies, and it's woven so deeply into the very warp and woof of our souls that we can't get rid of it. It puffs us up whenever we do anything good, persuading us that we've had a hand in our own growing righteousness. And then the words of Galatians 3:3 come along and slap us in the face. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Lord confronts us with our sinful pride, so that we will realize how weak and vulnerable to temptation and sin we still are. We recognize once more how fortunate we are to have been chosen by God in eternity past and saved by his grace. And we're reminded again that but for the grace of God, we would be as sinful as anyone else, maybe more so. Like the Apostle Paul, we come to view ourselves as the chief of sinners. Once again, hungering and thirsting for Christ's righteousness as one more gift of his grace. Our confusion has thrown us back into Christ's gracious arms, knowing we can't lean on our own understanding or our own strength, but resting instead in his goodness as we live by our faith in him alone. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Habakkuk, this suffering prophet, suffering with your own pain over the sinfulness of his neighbors and countrymen. Help us to suffer on your behalf for them within our own country. Help us to become people like Habakkuk who can cry out to you and say, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? How long are you going to allow this? This has to grieve you more than it grieves me. How long? Help us to become people who are purified as we see our own sinfulness against the background of other people's sinfulness and our reaction to their sinfulness. Make us godly, strong people who don't have Jesus Christ plus the world. Jesus Christ plus a nice home, or Jesus Christ plus a nice car, or a wonderful family, or anything else. Make us people for whom Jesus Christ is enough all by himself, who want nothing more than a closer relationship with you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.